Please open your Bible with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 this morning. So last week we had a look at what the Lord expects of young women, or the younger woman. And I hope you were blessed by what the Word of God has in terms of those ways in which the young woman show themselves approved before the Lord. But not at the expense of the younger men. And that is also the reason why we continue on with this passage this morning. We've had a look at older men, older women, younger women, and now today we're going to do two categories in one, or at least try to do that. We're going to look at the younger men and at least what the Bible talks about as slaves. Now, just a little bit of a rehashing of what we're dealing with here. In Titus 2, basically as a rule, or as a rule of thumb, if you will, Paul is instructing Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Let me repeat that. He teaches Titus, or he commands Titus to teach those things which is only in unison with what is true. In other words, what is true sound doctrine. And this is the kind of doctrine, and there is no other kind, by the way, this is the doctrine that informs our conduct in the church. What we know about God, the truth that we know about God, drives our behavior, or it should drive our behavior. There's no way in which you can be obedient to God if you don't know what he expects of you. And that's doctrine. Those are the truths, those are the principles that drive behavior in the church. But it not only drives it, but it simultaneously governs it, see? And it's all based, again, in what we get in Scripture. The principles are here, they're very basic to understand. Even a child can rehash some of these things. But the real purpose of it is to ensure that the church remains governed and actually remains that beautiful bride of Christ which she has been called to be. Again, just piggybacking off of Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about there the love of a husband for his wife and all that, and he uses that as a picture of the church, or he uses the picture of the former, Christ's love for his church, but then the church presents herself to Christ as a bride. In other words, somebody who is loyal to him and committed and devoted to him. And this loyalty and commitment and devotion is proven, again, through obedience. That's how it comes through. That's how it surfaces. That's how it permeates through the church, through obedience, through being committed to the things that Christ has commanded and actually doing them. When we read these words in Titus 2, we must understand them as having direct application to our lives. I should hope that has indeed been the case. I mean, it can't get any more direct than this, because he's after all addressed older men. We've done that a few Sundays ago. We've addressed older women. Remember, the emphasis is on older, not old, okay? You can be an older man or an older woman and not necessarily be close to a century old. So, but even if you are almost a century old, you can still classify as an older man or an older woman. See, because it's a category, these are categories that define, that is defined in terms of maturity. That's what we're talking about, not in terms of chronology or years of life. Here's lived, in terms of a life lived. That is definitely not what is in mind. It indicates upon a level of maturity and ripeness in following the Lord. That's what is being talked about here. But because that maturity reigns in the church, especially as it involves the discipleship relationship between older women and younger women, there's a lot that the younger woman can learn from the older woman. And this is why Paul also included that the older woman can fulfill a very unique role in discipling the younger woman along. And the way that Paul describes this is, he says in terms of training them, verse 4, and so train the young woman to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. These are all things that the older woman can assist with. And again, that doesn't mean that the older men do not partake in that. Similarly, they do. I guess it goes without saying that the younger men can learn from the older men, and there's also a discipleship relationship that should be maintained between the older, more mature in the faith men and the younger men. But now today we're going to be focusing on the very last two categories mentioned in this pericope of Scripture, or in this passage of Scripture. And it's not the least of it, definitely not. Again, I just want to rehash the fact that Paul doesn't introduce these categories to us in terms of importance, descending importance or something like that. That's not what he's doing here. These are all important. As it is, we live in time and space, and he just had to write them down, and that's what he did. So it's not that the older man is the most important category and then slaves is the least important. That is not what he has in mind here. They are all equally important before the Lord, and therefore all should equally give ear to what is being said here. But now, talking about this category of younger men, this is vitally important because, as time will have it, every young man will eventually become an older man. Every young girl will eventually become an older girl. In other words, time progresses and people grow and people mature. So therefore, all of these categories should actually be seen as sort of fluid in a sense. A young man needs to give ear, obviously, right now in this time and space where he finds himself, in this period of life where he finds himself. But that doesn't mean he should all of a sudden shut himself down with regards to what God has to say to older men. Again, because every young man will eventually become an older man. And again, talking about the discipleship role that an old man can play, he would remember what it was like to be a young man, and therefore those are some things that he can reiterate in the lives of the younger men as the older men play this vital role of disciple, discipler, mentor, whatever you want to call it. Everybody has to pay attention with all of these categories, and I hope I made that clear as we were going through all the different parts of the series. So again, ladies, just because we're not directly going to be addressing you this morning, please don't tune out, don't shut off, and don't lose focus here, because we're going to be dealing only with the young men. At least as it involves the category of slave, I'm going to try and explain to you that this definitely applies to us all today, regardless of the fact that we are not necessarily good old-fashioned slaves in the terms of the ancient word, slave. I'm going to try and explain this to us this morning. So here's a look at the younger men. Younger men, verse 6 to 8. This is where the young men are addressed. Let me read to you what Paul has to say to the younger, or if you will, the less mature in the church. He says this in verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And by the way, this is something that Titus had to do. Titus was the one who had to go to the Isle of Crete and distribute all this information among the church there. Again, there were pockets of churches meeting on the Isle of Crete who were all basically formed as a result of Paul's missionary journeys, as a result of Paul's various missions outreaches. But Titus was the man. Titus was the guy who had to go and proclaim these truths. And so Paul says, urge the younger men. Titus urged them to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Interestingly, he makes it now as if it's a direct address to Titus, which shows us that Titus perhaps was a young man as he received these words from Paul. When he received this letter, much like Timothy, he was a young man, and perhaps he fell in the same category of younger men. So Paul turns the focus directly on him. He turns the lens on him. He says, show yourself, Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. It's quite a mouthful, but very important that the young men pay attention to these things this morning. Again, I think we have an ally in men like Timothy and Titus and others, even like a John Mark, who was still a youth when he joined Paul in his missionary endeavors. And so therefore, these are all things that we can learn from, that we should learn from. But not just that, these are also the way in which we remain obedient to the Lord. So let's give ear to that this morning. Here's the first thing that the Lord wants the young men to model or to exhibit in their lives. And this, I would like to say, is perhaps, without sounding redundant or maybe sounding like I'm trying to make a pun here, this is the controlling element of every category here. And it is the trait to be self-controlled. It is the characteristic of self-control that is in mind here. Interestingly, that is something that is said of older men. It is something that is said of younger women. And then here again, it is said of young men. Self-control is name of the game, if you will. In fact, if you don't believe me, you can just go read Galatians 5 and you'll see that it's one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. Self-control is one of them. And it's very hard, really, to exhibit the Christian virtues without a good level of self-control. It's just not possible. It is not possible to serve the Lord without self-control. It's not possible because everything that we are called to do is really an expression of a life of self-control, if you understand what I'm saying. For instance, the Bible says, do not get drunk on wine, right? The drunkenness is wrong. That's an expression of self-control. Or do not get involved in all kinds of sexual immorality. And I'll tell you that today's age, the sky's the limit of what kinds of sexual immoralities are out there. It's as if people just, they come up with more evil ways of giving expression to that sin. But staying away from that sin, steering clear from that sin, would be an expression of, you've guessed it, self-control. So self-control becomes the governing quality for basically the whole Christian walk. Really. It's all based in self-control. And then what we're talking about is not the Buddhist kind of self-control, asceticism. That's not what we're talking about. Locking yourself up in a cloister somewhere and only eating one green leaf a day. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay, to them, that is their acceptance before God. That is how they receive merit before God. And sadly, they miss the mark when they do that. Of course, God has given us many things to enjoy, hasn't He? He's given us so much, actually. Just take this morning. We had amazing pesto spread on bread for breakfast, people. And I don't know whatever else. It was incredible. Some of the things that we get to enjoy here in this church. Lovely fresh roast coffee. It's incredible. All of these things God gave us to enjoy. But here's where the problem lies, is when we start giving ourselves to these things. Am I coming across correctly here? I really hope I am. Because in some Christian circles, there are those who would say, no, never, don't touch, when God hasn't said, no, never, don't touch. That's not the self-control that Scripture talks about. Definitely not. God has given us plenty of things to enjoy in this life. And as it is, I'm already working up an appetite as I'm saying these things. So I can't wait for lunch, if you're anything like me. But as I'm eating lunch, when it gets to seconds, there's a point in which I say, all right, time out, I had enough. Thank you, my love, this was incredible. This is the kind of self-control that we're talking about here, and young men need to be exemplary in that. Especially those areas where young men are particularly tempted in our day and age. Guys, I know that you know what I'm talking about, okay? I honestly don't have to spell it out to you. Liquor flows like water in our town. Have you noticed that? I promise you, there's plumbing pipes full of red wine, whiskey, you name it. Okay, this is this town was based on that. This is how it developed as a town. And I'm not saying anything bad about the people who originally were in the wining industry and the wine farms and all these things, but the world that we live in has industrialized it. And it's being marketed in such a way that it's almost unavoidable. Everywhere you go, it's there. It's available. It's free. Wherever you go, there's don't just have the burger, but there's the beer that comes with it on the house. See? So for a young man growing up in today's age, you're going to have to exhibit a tremendous amount of self-control. Perhaps, and I know maybe some older men, if there are some older men here, among these guys, you're an older man, Corvus. Okay, Peter, you too, okay? These guys are like 20-somethings. I feel like an old man here. But it's a different world from the world that your grandfather grew up in. I mean that. Okay, your grandfather didn't have a world of information at the tip of his fingers. Your grandfather couldn't just hit a search on Google and have 100 different options pop up. See, this is the world that you guys are being matured in and growing up in. A tremendous amount of self-control will have to be at the order of the day. But this, again, just to remind you, is something that you can't do on your own. You can't do it unaided, unassisted, unenabled. And that is why it is so encouraging to know that if you are saved, if you have been born again, then you have what it takes to actually be self-controlled. I mean it. Just by virtue of being a child of God, by being a son of God, a young man of God, He has given you everything to fight the good fight of the faith and actually come across as somebody or be known as somebody who is self-controlled. Self-control is for everybody, not just young men. Everybody, all Christians should be known for their self-control. Christians are not people who just give themselves to everything. And again, I'm there with you. I have my own temptations as you do. I might not be particularly tempted by alcohol so much, but I'm tempted by other things. Hey, chocolate can become a sinful thing to me. It really can. Can very easily go from one bite to two bites to 20 bites, and then it gets wrong, and then it gets sinful, because I'm not exhibiting, I'm not practicing self-control. But young men cannot give themselves to all these things. It's good to partake, it's good to enjoy the things that the Lord created and the Lord has blessed us with. But if we can't do this while exhibiting a desirable degree of self-control, then it turns sinful. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 2, and I'll just try and drive this point away by what Paul had instructed the young Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. This is what Timothy was being encouraged to do as a young man, here by the great apostle Paul. Verse 22, he says this: "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." There's a bunch of things that follow. I might as well just read it. "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." See here, it is all governed by this quality of self-control, yet again. Flee youthful passions. Run away from it. Don't have anything to do with it. And again, something might be a pure desire. It might be a pure thing to partake of. But the moment that we cannot exhibit, the moment that we cannot maintain self-control, the moment that we lose control, that's when it gets ugly. That's when it becomes a bad thing. Sure, there are those things that are outright sinful and wrong. And that's also an expression of self-control to steer clear from these things. But I'm suffice to say that perhaps the great bulk of things that sometimes become sinful in the life of the Christian starts out as a good and noble thing. So we've got to be careful of these things. We're called to flee youthful passions. Flee it. Flee those lusts for more and more and more and more. Self-control will be the deterrent. But secondly, a young man of God must also be exemplary. Exemplary. And you won't find this word in Titus 2, but I kind of summarized this phrase found in verse 7a, the first half of verse 7. Show yourself, Paul says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. See, there's the indictment there. There's the challenge. There's the commandment, if you will. Show yourself in all respects, in everything. Not just in one or two areas. In all areas and in all facets of your life. In all categories of your life, show yourself to be a model of good works. Now, maybe you don't like the idea of being looked at as a model. All right? A male model. But in a sense, this is what God is calling you to be. All right? He's calling you to be a model of good works. See? Not so much a model of the best and latest brands and the greatest English haircut ever created. I'm joking, people. That's not what we're called to do, even though those things are not wrong. I'm just jesting here. I'm poking a little bit of fun at you men. Because you also need to have a bit of sense of humor when you're young. You know, you can't take yourself too seriously at this stage. You have to laugh at yourself a bit. But here's the main thing. Be a model of good works. Be a model of all those beautiful virtues, all those commendable virtues that the Lord commands us to display in our lives. Here's this guy, look at him. He's a model of love. He's a model of kindness, patience. Look at him. Yeah, look at the amount of self-control that he exhibits in his life. Man, that's great. I want to be like that. That's what it means to be a model. See, a model is an item. It's an exhibit of what is the aim, of what is the ideal, if you will. If you've ever gone car shopping, then they'll have a model on the showroom floor, right? That's the one that you look at, and you expect that the one that you buy will be like that one. At least most companies are like that. All right? That's the model on the showroom floor. You can look at it, you can inspect it, you can touch the doors and you can shut it a bit and feel how solid it is. You can kick the tires a little bit and walk around it and inspect it. Because it's a model. It's one that we look at in order to decide, I guess, at least in terms of commerce, if we're going to buy it or not. So here's the thing. If you come to Christ, you come boots and all. You're in it. Right? You come wholesale to Christ Jesus. In that sense, you're sold out to God. And now what we do as we grow as Christians, as we grow as young men in the Lord, we look to other men for their example of the faith in order to spur us on and continue to be that example to us. That's why I always tell you guys know me for that. At every stage of the Christian walk, you're in need of a Timothy in your life and you're in need of a Paul in your life. In other words, you should always be discipling somebody. There's always somebody that you should be a model to, but then there's always somebody that continues to be a model to you, somebody who can lead you and disciple you. We're all called to be like that. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Ultimately, and maybe you need to be reminded of this every now and again, it is our works that vouch for our salvation. Let me say that again. Our works prove that we're saved. I mean it. Now, Jesus said it so well. It says a tree is known by its fruit. Okay, so if you're not talking about a model tree, an exemplary tree, you can know that it's a true and healthy fruit-bearing tree by going and actually inspecting the fruit. Turn with me to the letter of James, and I'm going to try and prove that to you from something that James wrote here, again, for our edification. Go to chapter 3. And this is in the context of wisdom, speaking about true wisdom. Wisdom which only God can grant. Listen here what James has to say. James 3 from verse 13. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So really we know that to James, good works is that evidence of being truly saved. After all, a few verses earlier in James chapter 1, verse 22 to 25, he talks about the fact that we shouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers. Doers of the word. In other words, be somebody who models that good works in your life. But then we give ourselves to various things, various sins, and we lose self-control. And that's when the following happens in verse 14. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual." And he goes as far as saying it is demonic. It is demonic if it is not done in the wisdom which is from above. Especially you young men, you guys are called to go out into the world and eventually one day provide for your young wives. Those of you who are not yet married, those of you who are married, you guys know what I'm talking about. Right? You have to face a unregenerate boss, many of you, day in, day out. And in those corridors, within those offices, within those boardrooms, the wisdom of the world is being proclaimed. And it's being tutored as this is now what you need to live according to. But if you're going to be truly wise and understanding, if you're going to be biblical, you will live according to the wisdom which is from above. Your fruits will declare that about you. Your works will testify that about you. And in that way, you will be exemplary. You'll be a model of good works. Back in the day, I think it was in America, I'm not so sure about our country, but they had this term for people who thought that they were doing good, but actually they were just being busybodies in a sense. Maybe they interfered in some way or another while thinking that they were being philanthropists. They referred to this kind of person as a do-gooder. Maybe you've heard that phrase or that term before, a do-gooder. Now, I know it has some negative connotations, especially maybe in the ears of our older listeners today. But I'll tell you what, as a man of God and as a young man of God, you can't be too much of a do-gooder because God calls you to be a model. That's what He calls you to do. And I know we can be men at times where we can think like, you know, look, I don't want to be in the limelight. I don't want to come across as like I'm trying to, an Afrikaans will say, I could be a shine fong. Like I'm, you know, just this guy, you know, who's trying to get all the attention or that kind of thing. You know, I don't want to be the front runner here. You know, I'll rather be the guy following the pace setter. But that's not the kind of attitude that God calls you to here, guys. That's not what He's calling you to. He's asking you and He's commanding you to run in front. All of you. So basically, we're all having to run in one line, really. Okay, that's what we're called to do. Because we're all called to be examples, exemplary for the Lord, and in our zeal for the Lord. Called to be good doers, do-gooders. That's what we're all called to be. But thirdly, and this is our third quality that we're looking at here, and it's really a combination of things that Paul addresses here in verse, basically the latter half of verse 7 all the way to verse 8.
He commands the young Titus to also be teaching with integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Now, I know that's already a mouthful, but it all comes back to that all-important task of teaching, teaching the Word of God. Now, I know you're already thinking, but that doesn't describe me. That doesn't describe me because I'm not teaching anybody right now. Maybe you're not yet involved in a discipleship relationship of sorts. But before you totally discount yourself or withdraw yourself from this discussion, I'm going to tell you, this is actually for us all. It really is. I know that in a formal sense, not everybody will be a Bible study teacher. I understand that. In a formal sense, I understand that not everybody will do what I'm doing right now, stand behind a pulpit and preach a sermon. That I understand. But ultimately, in a general sense, or in an informal sense, all young men are called to be a teacher at some point or another. Because I'll tell you what, all of life is really like that. You see, we often have this very formal understanding of teaching. It has to be where people are sitting down on chairs and there's maybe a whiteboard or something like that. We have that understanding of teaching. But let's get past that for a moment or two. Teaching can happen anywhere, really. It can happen over a cup of coffee. Teaching can happen in your living room. Teaching can happen over WhatsApp, people. All right? I do a lot of that. In fact, maybe 80% of my ministry involves that. That, by the way, if you don't know that about me, that's my most effective mode of communication. If you're trying to get a hold of me, that's the place you can get a hold of me. Don't send me an email, even though I do try and check my email every now and again. But teaching can happen anywhere. In any way, so don't, I guess, sell yourself short here. Don't shoot yourself in the foot here. You might have only been saved for a number of years, maybe 1 year, 2 years, max. But you got something to teach somebody else. You do. Because the next thing you know, somebody's going to walk through the doors here who was just saved, and this person has to be led, and this person has to be taught the basics of Christianity, and you can fulfill that role. But this is not all there is. We want to see all the young men excelling in that and growing in that, and that's also why we have those opportunities at our church. You'll know just now, this last Thursday, again, Bruce led the Bible school. This first course that he's doing is on church history. This is all to develop your understanding of Scripture. This is to aid your understanding of the Bible and how to understand it and eventually how to convey that to somebody else. That's why we do this. This is not just for head knowledge. This is not just for self-enrichment, which is part of it. It's wonderful because it is enriching, isn't it? It helps us, it aids us, and it it colors it in for us, which is wonderful. But the purpose of it, at the end of the day, is to go out and give it away. Isn't that the essence of the gospel? Think about that. Isn't the essence of the gospel to go and deliver that message? Often I hear people who, they try and dissect the gospel and they just talk about the gospel, but they never proclaim it. They write about it and they try to decipher everything. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. We have to understand it, yes. We have to understand the gospel and we have to get it right. But in the end, it all means nothing unless we go out and we proclaim it. So young men have to do this. And then the way that they do that is threefold. They have to do that with integrity, with dignity, and being sound of speech. Already, as we had been looking at older men and the older women and the young men, some of these traits have already been discussed. I'm not going to spend much time talking about that, but just to help you out here, if somebody is a person of integrity, it really means that they're a person who can be trusted. That's what we're talking about. If you're somebody with integrity, people can really put their trust in you. They can bank on you. That's really what it means. A person of integrity. In other words, you're not going to lie to them. You're not going to try and fool them and somehow lead them around the bush, in a sense, because you're a person who has integrity. dignity is sort of related to that. If you're a dignified person, there's a certain respect that you demand from others. And there's this respect that you can demand. Why? Because you have shown yourself approved by the way that you've studied and by the way that you have actually been obedient to the commandments of Scripture. That's what dignity is all about. But then lastly, to be somebody who is sound of speech. This is something that comes with study and prayer, believe me. It doesn't just dawn on you. It doesn't just descend from above. I know that some men naturally have quite an amount of giftedness as it involves the ability to speak in general. That I understand. But for all of us, if we're going to be explaining Scripture as it should be explained, and if we're going to be extrapolating upon the concepts that we find in Scripture and try and lay that out for somebody, that all comes with hard work, young man. It's not just going to happen through photosynthesis. I wish it could. I wish it was that easy. I wish you could just go stand out in the sun and all of a sudden you understand the Bible. No, you're going to actually have to roll up your sleeves. And you're going to have to sit behind a desk and you're going to have to study the Word of God. That's why the same Paul instructed young Timothy, study to show yourself approved as a workman who does not have to be ashamed. You see, that response of not being ashamed, you can only have that response if you've been a workman who is approved. If you've been diligent at that. If you've been faithful at that, study, study, study the Word. That's not all there is to it, but it certainly starts with it. And then I also mention prayer, because in the end, we won't understand a single jot or tittle of the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit illumines that to our hearts. Amen? Can I get an amen? Okay, just to check if you're still awake. You won't understand a single word in Scripture if not for the working of the Holy Spirit. But it's an incredible process, isn't it? And it's something that we can't quite explain, how the Word of God is highlighted to our hearts, and I'm talking about our regenerate hearts, how it's being highlighted by the Holy Spirit through our own study. See, it's almost like I want to use the word like a synthesis in a sense, but it's not. It's really not. I think words fall short when we try to explain it. We have to do the hard work, humanly speaking. We have to sit down and study. But as we do that, the miracle in a sense, and I'm not talking about anything else, I'm just really trying to describe something to you. The wonder in a sense is that God takes these words and He highlights it to our understanding. That's what happens. But it won't just happen out of thin air. You have to invest the time. That is simply a non-negotiable. Teach with integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Now it's time to talk about this category of slaves that we have here in Titus 2. Now some of you will remember I have already covered the topic or the category of slaves quite extensively, I should say, at the beginning of Titus, when we just started Titus, because right there in the beginning, Paul introduced himself to us as a servant of God. And remember I told you, the word there for servant is nothing less than the word doulos, which means slave. And sadly, in many of our English translations that we have today, it's been translated as either a bond servant or a servant or something other than the real thing, which is slave. And I think that is a misinterpretation in a sense, because there really is no substitute for the word slave. And slave means nothing less than somebody who is completely sold out to the work of his master or her master. That is what the Bible's definition of a slave is. I think with servant, for instance, or bond servant in a sense, there might be a lesser degree in which we understand that relationship. But slave is slave. And it means total devotion to one's master. Now, if we're going to understand how Paul employs that word in Titus 2, verse 9, it should be noted that that is, of course, the origin of this discussion. The origin is within the word doulos, and it has no other meaning than a true, I guess you could say, ancient Near Eastern slave within the Roman Empire. And if you want to read up on that, there's plenty of material out there. In fact, the sermon that I preached on that right there many moons ago in Titus 1, there's a lot of historical background that I provided with regards to how slaves operated within the Roman Empire, how they were treated typically, and generally how the whole thing worked. So I'm not going to rehash any of that. But something that I did say, and I hope this will make sense as we try to make sense of, again, slaves, at least how slaves should be obedient to the Lord within the church, because after all, we don't know of any true formal slaves here today. I mean, slavery has been abolished, and we don't live in a world that uses slavery or employs slavery anymore. So how do we make sense of that? Well, in that sermon, I mentioned that if we're going to understand it and apply it to our lives today, then we won't be far off the truth if we apply that to the general work relationships that we have in today's age. Talking about boss, employer, employee kind of relationship. That's how we make sense of that in today's age. I know it's not quite doulos, if you hear me out here correctly. It's not quite that slave, like totally purchased by a master who has to live there and do everything that master says. I know it's not quite that. But if we're going to make sense of it, you won't be far off the truth. You won't be veering far off the actual meaning of this if we apply that to the regular work relationships that we get to enjoy in today's age. So that's what we're talking about. We're really talking about how we should conduct ourselves within the work world. And just looking out on the audience today, looking out on you guys, the listeners, basically all of us are working in some way or another for a boss, aren't we? Maybe you're your own boss, but even if you're your own boss, there is always somebody that you look up to in a sense, in a way or another. But most of us are employees, and we work for a boss. Many of us are under a manager of sorts or a supervisor, and you're not even directly under the head boss, if you understand what I'm saying. And what this involves is command or authority over our lives. And even in this relationship, God expects of us to be obedient. He expects of us to be noble and exemplary in our behavior as it involves our conduct in the work world. And this is how slaves are supposed to conduct themselves. The very first quality that comes to us here is that of being submissive. Much like young wives to be submissive to their husbands, slaves or employees are called to be submissive to their own masters. You can read there in verse 9, Paul says it this way, slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. In everything. They are to be obedient. Again, the word that is being employed here indicates, it shows basically a arranging under something. That's really what the word is being defined as. It is the act of grouping yourself under somebody, under someone's authority, arranging oneself under somebody. That's exactly what young wives have to do with their husbands. They have to arrange themselves under them, under his leadership. And in the same way, an employee or a slave has to arrange him or herself under a boss. But it's particularly for us all. So we're not just focusing on young men right now. This is for everybody, everybody who is working. We're called to arrange ourselves under our bosses. In other words, being there and being willing to serve. The Lord expects of the slaves to submit themselves to their superiors. And I know this can be a hard thing because many of us work for unregenerate masters, don't we? That can be a very tough thing. I thank the Lord because almost in a very direct way, he is my boss. I'm joking. Okay, and this is the greatest slave relationship to be enjoyed anywhere in the world. It's a wonderful relationship. But you, on the other hand, many of you sitting here before me this morning, you have to face an unregenerate boss morning after morning. And I understand how that can be a difficult thing. But still, the Lord expects of you to submit to them. I know it's tough. I know it's hard because some of you have to endure spicy language. Some of you have to endure a great deal of immorality. Some of you have to endure some injustice even. I understand these things. But it does not detract from the fact that you are to submit. And again, I want to reiterate by saying this, only as it does not go against Scripture. Am I making that clear? Much like a young wife cannot go against Scripture in her submission to her husband, in the same way a slave or an employee cannot go against Scripture in his or her effort of submitting to a boss. They cannot expect you to do things that are sinful. So that's a big no-no. That is an obvious thing that we cannot do. But they can expect you every now and again to work overtime. And I know we murmur and we grumble about these things at times. After all, you have signed up to be an employee to that boss, haven't you? You have been, in a sense, hand-selected and you have candidated with Company X to be there and to actually be available for every task that they have for you according to your job description. Your job has, by virtue of your job description, your boss has the right to demand these things from you, honestly. And I think sometimes Christians can come across as bad examples with these things. Think so, because we can very easily say, no, this guy is still, he's unregenerate, he's not saved, I don't have to do everything that he says. We forget the fact that contractually speaking, we're bound to do what we've signed up to do. In a sense, when you're at the office, you're his for 8 hours, and you have to do what he says. You have to do what you have been hired to do. And this is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. That is why the very next quality is exactly that. Slaves are to be well-pleasing. They should be somebody who really is pleasurable to be around. That's another way of saying it. That's what it means to be well-pleasing. It means to provide great pleasure or satisfaction to those who are in your company. So when we're speaking about our relationship to the Lord, because ultimately we're His slaves, right? If we are acting correctly and if we are doing things exemplary within the work world, in the office, in the industry, wherever we find ourselves, then we are actually being well-pleasing to God. The same term was used of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 3. At his baptism, you'll remember when John baptized Jesus, the voice came from heaven saying what? This is my son, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. The same was said of Jesus. So if we are being exemplary at work and we're actually doing what is expected of us, and I know it's hard because sometimes they can command a lot. They can expect a lot. I understand these things. But if we are doing what is expected of us, then we are being like the Lord Jesus Christ, dear listener. Then we are being well-pleasing to the Father as we are being well-pleasing to an earthly boss. Have you ever thought about that? We can be like Christ if we do this. Thirdly, non-argumentative. Slaves should not be people who argue a lot. They must not be quarrelsome. Another way of saying that is they must not be belligerent or always contrary. Mary, Mary, quite contrary. Okay, that's not how an employee should go about his job. And sadly, sometimes Christians can really make themselves suspect of these things. Constantly quarreling and arguing about things and finding ways to do it otherwise. And I'm not talking about creative ways of maybe suggesting things to introduce into the system, whatever that may be for you at work. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking here about, and this is what Paul addresses here, a general attitude of wanting to argue about everything. Some people can be like that. I remember an old man in the church where I got saved in Alberton. He was of Scottish Zambian ancestry. Maybe some of you know some of them. They were all coal miners. They went there, or copper miners, right, in Zambia. That's why many Scottish and Irish and English went there in the olden days. Anyway, so Uncle Joe Duffy, he's since gone to be with the Lord. He would always tell this joke, because he is Scottish, but he's also Zambian, turned South African. Interesting background. But he will always say when he first got in South Africa, because it's a typical Scottish joke, when he got to the terminal and they, you know, he finally got to the border control, the constable or whatever standing there, you know, it's like, hey, no, so who are you? And so he, being a Scotsman, asks this police officer, you know, who's the governor of this country, or who's the ruling party of this country? And so the police officer says, well, it's the National Party. And so Joe Duffy says, and then he responded by saying, well, I'm against it. I mean, he doesn't even know who they are. He's never read anything on them. He doesn't know anything about them, but he's just against them, right? And that's kind of the running joke about Scotsmen in general. But of Christians, again, of Christian employees, we cannot come across as these people who are just argumentative for the sake of arguing, right? We cannot be known as people who are quarrelsome, constantly bickering and fighting over things within the office space. Rather, we should come across as meek as doves, as mild as doves. Rather, let your fellow employee have what they want. I mean, it's going to become a tussle for things. That's really not, those are games not worth fighting. Really, honestly. Because in the end, it comes down to your own character and your own example before your boss. Are you going to come across as quarrelsome, or are you going to come across as somebody who's actually easy to work with, a breeze to work with? See, are you going to be that guy, if ever there's projects at the workspace, if ever there's something to be worked on in a team, are you going to be that guy that nobody else wants to work with? Or are you going to be the guy who everybody wants to work with? Hey, I pick so-and-so. Let him come to my team. Because this guy, he's a breeze to work with. I should hope that the latter would be said of us. Lastly, slaves should be honest. Honest. This is very, very important. Especially, again, in the workforce. Listen here what Paul says in verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Let me just read there from verse 9 again. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. See, it's part of the same sentence. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. To pilfer means to have long fingers. That's just a fancy old English way of saying to steal or to lift something that is not yours. To pilfer actually has a lighter understanding of the actual word to rob somebody of something, because often it is mostly employed when we're talking about things that are not very valuable. In other words, let's say if a shopkeeper is talking about the amount of shoplifting that he has to endure, like of menial items, like little things, right? That's the kind of thing that we're talking about when we're talking about to pilfer. To pilfer means to take something, small as it may be, or meaningless in a sense to others as it may be, but still in the end being something that was not originally yours to begin with. That's what it means to pilfer. It doesn't make it any less wrong because it's not such a valuable thing that we're talking about here. You see, the problem with this kind of thinking, if we're doing that,
dear listener, if we're taking things that are not necessarily ours, even though in our estimation may not be valuable to others. You see, the problem with this kind of thinking is this, that if everybody does that at the same time, do you think that's going to be a problem to your boss? Yes or no? That's going to be a massive problem to your boss. I remember speaking to a plumber once who did some plumbing for us. We engaged in a building project when we were still up in Joburg, and I offered, because he didn't have a certain tool or something, and I offered some of my own tools, and he said, no, absolutely not. He says, these things will get legs very quickly. And he says, he's given up. He's given up on tagging tools. He's given up on, I mean, he even thought about barcoding the stuff, okay? He gave up on that completely, because he says, the moment he turns his head this way, a guy would toss something in the bush. And then much later that night, he'd come back for that thing in the bush. You see, may it be a wrench of sorts, may it be a screwdriver, whatever it may be. But you add that up in a month, he told me he runs tremendous losses as a result of tools mysteriously just getting feet and ending up in places where it shouldn't be. So it can be very destructive to a company. It can be very destructive, especially to small businesses. And I love this. I found an article in the online version of the Forbes magazine. Maybe some of you know Forbes. It's a very with it kind of financial publication. And it's an article written by a woman named Ivy Walker. Ivy Walker. And this is the title of her article. It says this: your employees are probably stealing from you. Here are five ways to put an end to it. That's the title. Now, the point of my going to be quoting from this is not to help you to, you know, prevent theft in your company. That's not the reason why I'm doing this. Rather, I'm doing this because there's some startling stats that she mentions here about theft in organizations in general. And that should be an eye-opener to us all. Listen here what she says. Quote, few entrepreneurs who run small enterprises ever consider the fact that their companies are at risk of falling victim to employee fraud and abuse. Yet, an internet search of the topic reveals hundreds of headlines showing the incredible range of employee frauds. Fraud, by the way, just another way of saying to steal, to rob somebody of something, all right? The regularity of their occurrence and the often devastating impact these frauds have on the companies who suffer them. She goes on and she says, from stealing company funds to sales reps lying about product capabilities to sell more products to employees stealing company data, risks abound for small companies. And then she says this, the Association of Certified Fraud Examiners estimates that businesses lose up to 5% of their annual revenue to employee fraud and abuse. And particularly, as I've said, small companies are most at risk because they don't have the kinds of internal checks and controls that the bigger companies have. So, in answering the question, what is the likelihood that your business will fall victim to an employee fraud scheme? She says this, quote, consider this, 75% of employees in the States have stolen from their employer at least once, according to the U.S. Chamber of Commerce. The chamber also found that up to 30% of business failures may be the result of employee fraud and abuse, end quote. That's startling, isn't it? Speaking about America, over 75% of the workforce there has lifted something, pilfered something from their company where they're working. And of that 75%, it includes Christians, dear listener. Okay, so we as Christians, we really need to give ear to this. Are we going to be people who see it as not a big deal if we take a pen? I know. Sometimes we do that without knowing. I know that. I can be like that, right? And then I arrive at home and I'm like, oh no, this is not my pen. And then I try to return it if I do realize it's not my pen. Okay? But if we have such a loose kind of approach to property which is not ours,
be it intellectual property of sorts, then we're not obeying what the Lord says here to obey. We've got to be careful with these things, because it can be a cherished sin, right? It can be something that we sort of justify. It takes a moment for us to justify it. Ah, it's okay, they won't miss this thing. That's all right. Ah, it's okay, you know, I can say this about the company. That's not a big problem. Or, you know, I can volunteer this information, premature as it may be, it doesn't really matter. But in the end, is that just another way of taking from your boss? We've got to really be honest in how we answer this question. Now, here's the big reason for Paul saying this, and this is also how I will conclude this morning. Paul says, first of all, since we spoke to the young men, he said this, that there's a purpose in all of this, all of these traits that have to be modeled in young men. And particularly as it involved that being, that of being sound in speech. He says this in verse 8, and you must have sound speech that cannot be condemned. And here comes the purpose clause, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So young men, back to you again. This is why we need to model these traits. That's why we have to have this kind of conduct. This is why we need to be exemplary or models of a Christ-controlled life. Again, so that the adversary may not have anything to say. In general, I think what is in mind here, Satan will always try to accuse you, of course. But we don't want to give him even a single reason, do we? We don't want to give him any ammunition in his weapon to fire right back at us. And that's the reason we have to be exemplary in these traits and in these characteristics. But then the same applies to slaves. The same applies to them. They should not be those who are argumentative or not submissive. They are to be well-pleasing, and they should not be those who rob their bosses of anything, but they should show themselves in good faith. In other words, they should be honest and trustworthy. And here comes the purpose again for all of this, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You see, that's the purpose of it all. For slaves and for all of us, really, for all of us who are employees in some way or another, if we are living up to these codes, basically, this code that the Lord has called us to, then we are actually adding credence to the things that we already believe. That's what it means to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We're actually making it look beautiful. If you've got an exemplary character, if you're somebody who is noble in your character and you have exemplary behavior as a young man and in the workforce particularly, then you're actually showing others how beautiful it is to believe the things of the Bible. That's what you're doing. But if you're not doing it, then you're actually putting a stumbling block before these people to believe. Am I making sense? If they can point to your life and say, yeah, but this guy, he calls himself a Christian, and look at how he goes about it. And I know that's often the argument that is launched against us, because, I mean, we know we'll never be sinless in this life, okay? But at least we should try, and we should seriously strive to emulate these traits in our lives, because we don't want to give them any ammunition. We don't want the unregenerate to be able to point to the Bible and say, you call yourself a Christian, and if you're living the way that you're living, then I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to be like that. If you're constantly bickering, argumentative, you're not pleasing to the boss, and if you're known for your long fingers, then I don't want anything to do with that guy. We don't want people to say that, right? All right. So, young men, and all of us, I hope it's been encouraging this morning. That's basically all I have for you this morning. Lord willing, we're going to wrap things up in chapter 2 as we look at the real reason for any of these things being possible, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 11, we're going to
we're going to conclude this passage all the way to verse 15, Lord willing, next Sunday. But as it is, I hope it's been encouraging to our young men. Keep fighting the good fight of the faith, and keep trying to emulate these traits and these characteristics in your life, because if you're doing that, you're being like our Lord. And again, slaves, all of us who work, all of us who have to face a boss, this is what the Lord expects of us all. And when we do that, we're really advertising God's grace. We're advertising all these truths that we have learned to cherish. I bid you a great afternoon. Enjoy your loved ones and friends and family and all the rest. Enjoy the meal, Sunday lunch, whatever it is that you're having. And we pray that by God's grace, we'll see you again next week, next Sunday, as we come with hearts filled with the expectation to be ministered unto yet again. Let me pray for you before you leave this morning. Oh Lord, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for the grace that first sought us, oh Lord, when we were still in our sins and our trespasses. Oh Lord, thank you that you revealed these truths to babes, as you say in your word, to little children. And Lord, that describes us. Lord, we were not noble. We were not honorable in any way. We were not wise in any way. But you took the base things of the world, the things most despised, and you presented that as the biggest stumbling block of all, proving to those who think they are wise that they're actually not wise. Lord, thank you that this wisdom has permeated all of our lives. Thank you that we can point to this wisdom as the very thing which we live by. And I pray, oh Lord, that we will, as your children, in the remainder of our lives, continually become more and more committed to these wisdoms that we learn from your word. But Lord, they're not just pure wisdoms. These are the commandments that we have been called to live by. And I pray, Lord, that we, your people, will be committed to it. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for making this possible yet again. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will be with us as we go our separate ways. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name alone. And all God's children said, Amen.